Welcome to the One Church Podcast. Within this podcast, you'll encounter content that will instill hope, fortify your faith, offer practical real-life insights, spread the love of Jesus, and inspire you to fulfill your unique purpose. So now, please stay tuned as we prepare to delve into this week's message.
You know, when God cuts you, he cuts you to heal you. When Satan cuts you, he cuts you to kill you. When the word of God cuts, it brings life, beautiful life. But when Satan cuts you, it's to bring infection, callousness, and to kill you of the life of God. But this is where I believe that the house of God, we're moving to. That's why I always love and honor this house, because of the freedom of the Holy Spirit. Many churches don't have that no more. And if they did have that, it's shutting down. You know, there was a man who came from South Korea who had a million member congregational church. He came, I think, in the 90s, and they asked, they took him through a tour of all the churches in America. You heard of Paul Yonggi-cho? Anyone ever? They asked Mr. Yonggi-cho, "What do you think about the American church?" And he said, "I'm amazed at what the American church has accomplished without the Holy Spirit. We know how to do a lot of stuff. But we can't reproduce this, what God can do. What God does is eternal. One day our work will be brought before him. The Bible says it's tested by fire. It's not tested by roses and marshmallows. It's tested by fire. When God's fire tests the work, it'll either stand, motives, heart intent, why we did what we did, everything. And if it's for the Lord, it passes through the fire, and it comes out as gold, and it's a reward. I've come to a point where I want everything I do to survive and to be purified in fire, to be presentable. You know, I told someone the other day, what I'm going to get into tonight is, in the eastern side of Christianity in the East, there are pastors falling from martyrdom. The western side of the church, pastors are falling from scandal. So we're at a unique time in the West, and I believe, you know, anytime I preach, it's always to myself first and to everyone, and we're at a unique time where we need to be sure of our adversary in America. I happen, by the grace of God, to be at a conference in India to speak to the persecuted Christians, people who are pastors who have been in prison, pastors who were kicked out of their churches, and I asked them, please pray for the American church, because I don't know if we can handle what you're going through in India right now with all the persecution they're having. And it was incredible. They had nothing, but yet they possess everything. As Paul says, having nothing yet possessing everything. They had Jesus. They don't have, you know, what we have, but they have Jesus and his joy. So tonight, I'm going to speak on altars. I'm going to speak about altars. And tomorrow I'm going to go to the second half of that. I'm going to speak about altars. You know what altars are? It's a point of access, what you use to communicate with God. When God called Abraham, and Abraham was called in Genesis 12, God told him, go to the land I'm going to show you. And the land that I show you, you're going to realize it when you get there. And in Genesis 12, the first thing, after Abraham came into Canaan, the Bible says he built an altar to the Lord. It said the Lord appeared to Abram, and Abram built an altar. You know, all of us have altars. And that's what I'm going to be talking about. Abram built an altar. Jacob built an altar. Noah, the first thing that he did after the flood, he built an altar and gave a burnt offering to the Lord. That's a place of worship, and it's a place of contact with heaven and earth. I'm going to be talking about altars. And I'm going to connect that with some things in the New Testament. And wherever I go, you know, sometimes, you know, I tell the Lord, you know, like, he gives me very tough messages. but I got to do what the Lord tells me to do. Amen? I got to share what the Lord tells me to share. But if you receive it with a good heart, it brings life, because it allows first to our hearts. So I want to talk about altars, the importance of altars. You know, altars are everywhere. What we talked about yesterday, Jesus saved us from the penalty of sin. and the power of sin. But there's one more thing. There's the presence of sin. That you only get saved out of when you're glorified in heaven. We're saved from the power of sin and the penalty of sin. Jesus said it is finished. He paid the penalty. He took the penalty. And he also took the dominion, the power of sin. He broke it. But the presence of sin, you know what the presence of sin is? You know, you ever walk somewhere, and for those who you're, you know, spiritually discerning, you ever walk through a certain area and you just feel like, oh, I just did something wrong. I just don't feel right. I just don't feel right. You know, you can, for those of you who are more spiritually sensitive than others of you, you're just blessed because you can't tell, you know, it's probably better to have that. But for those of us who are sensitive, you can walk through certain places like, what do we know? Yeah, I'm from Chicago. When you go through certain areas of Chicago, you know, if you're not careful, you won't be okay. And there's certain places in Las Vegas. You just walk through it. And you don't even have to be spiritually sensitive. You just see it everywhere. You know, there are altars in different cities. You ever walk into someone's home, and could you tell that that's a praying home? You can if you feel the presence of God in that house. You know why? There's an altar in that house. It's an unseen altar. And you ever walk into some other, you know, homes, churches, and you just feel like, well, there's something else here. And something's not right. Every place, our hearts are like this altar. We're gonna look at that, the importance of what altars mean and how they're so important. This is where, I mean, if you look in the Old Testament, Elijah, he called down fire. And for fire to come, there need to be an altar. If you want God's fire, you need God's altar. You can't put God's fire on man. I mean, I can make any altar I want. But if it's not, God told Moses, do everything according to the pattern I showed you on the mountain. There's a way that God asks us to do some things, and it's because of one thing. God is holy. He is not human. He is not like us. He is not whatever's convenient we offer unto the Lord. He is different than us. There's a way you approach him. Even in the new covenant, we're saved by the blood. We're sanctified. We're justified by the blood. But when you approach him, we approach him now through a mediator, through Jesus Christ. But it doesn't change the fact that he's still holy. You mean the Old Testament? You mean the New Covenant? God's still holy. God didn't forget that about himself. He's still who he is. He's holy. And that's maybe one of the few things we forgot as a church, that he is still holy. He's still holy. He's still righteous. And I want to really expound on this concept of altars and how they almost give an open door, as we sang, to the presence of God to fill a place. And I want us to turn our Bibles to the book of Judges. We'll start from there. Chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. So in the Old Testament, God had a tabernacle that he built through Moses, and it was a mobile tabernacle. But every so often, you know, the children of Israel, when they were far away from Jerusalem, wherever the tabernacle was, or there wasn't any, they had altars everywhere. Altars are, you know, I wish I had a picture, but it's just basically made of stone. In the tabernacle, it's made out of bronze. It's a bronze altar. The high priest has to sprinkle it 7 times to sanctify it, to cleanse it. But it's a place where offering and worship goes up. But here, I want to bring us to a place where even today, you know, if you've gone into other people of different faiths, they have altars. They have altars. They set up different things, all these things. We still have altars today, and I'll show you that through the New Testament. But I want to show you a point where the children of God had a problem. And I'm going to show you the highlight of this problem and what really caused the problem for this nation. And it's in Judges chapter 6. It says, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up. Also, Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel and said to them, who said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from the and brought you out of the house of bondage. I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Okay, so they have a problem. They have Midian coming against them. I'm not going to go through this whole story, but I'm going to highlight certain points. The Midianites were coming against the nation of Israel. And for 7 years, they had to deal with these Midianites. And you know what Israel did? They made strongholds in the caves. They built makeshift homes in their caves, and they left the ground and the inheritance that God gave them. They left it, and they went up to the mountains. And they started living in the mountains, and they made strongholds. They started living outside of their God-given inheritance. Why? Because of the Midianites, because of an enemy. And they basically bared with this for 7 years. They just endured the Midianites for 7 years, and 7 years later, they started crying out to God. They probably should have done that from the first place. It probably would have made this a whole lot easier. But you know, sometimes this is what God has to do. He has to get us somehow to get our attention back to him. And I think the most loving thing that God did was send the Midianites, because they had an issue. And they cried out to God. So what they did was they made peace with their dysfunction. They had a dysfunction in their life. Rather than dealing with the dysfunction, they made peace with their dysfunction. And they made makeshift homes in mountains. And they left their inheritance and went up to another place that God never told them to go to. And they readjusted their life to suit their dysfunction. Who was their dysfunction? Midianites. But their problem wasn't Midian. Their problem wasn't Midian. Midian was a symptom. The Midianites were a symptom. So they thought, God, deliver me from Midian. You know what God did? God gave them a prophet. And the prophet said, thus says the Lord God, I brought you out of Egypt. I told you not to worship those gods, but you have not obeyed my voice. Now you could say, man, that's pretty mean. You know, these guys are suffering for 7 years and they're crying out to God, and God's saying, let's deal with the issue. Let's deal with the real issue. And then we have the glorious story of Gideon. I'll just read real quick a couple of the verses. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, not Oprah, but Ophrah. It's a different place in Israel, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Gideon said to him, oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. Then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? Now basically, Gideon's going to say, if you are who you say you are, hold on, just wait right there. Let me go get my offerings and everything. Let me prepare. Because back in the day, you don't give them a song. You don't give them Hillsong or Bethel or whatever, you know, all these great worship bands. You give them meat. You give God a burnt offering. You cook it up and you put it on the fire. And there's an aroma that goes up to God, which is what we have in the New Testament, the aroma of our worship. So back then, they don't put on a playlist and I'm going to worship you. They give them cook something for God as a burnt offering, saying, this is my giving to you. This is what I'm giving to you. So Gideon said, hold on, don't go anywhere. Let me get my, I'm going to worship. So he comes back, verse 20. The angel of the Lord said to him, take the meat, which is his worship, right? His offering. Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Okay, so verse 24, Gideon basically says, oh no, I'm going to die. I saw God. But the angel says, don't. Peace be with you. You're not going to die. Because back in those days, if you see God, you're dead. Because you can't survive seeing God face to face. So verse 24, so Gideon, here's what I want to show you. Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it the Lord is peace. To this day, it is still in Ophrah the Abiezrites. Okay, here we have an altar coming up to God, okay? Now, and this is, now God's going to give him instructions. And now I want you all to examine, do I have, you know, where you are in your life and where altars are with you, okay? Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years, and tear down, hold up, we got another altar. And tear down what? The altar? Baal. Tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. That's the image to Baal. It's basically, if I don't know how else to say it, it's a demon worship. That's what Baal was, a demon god. And back in Israel, Israel had a problem. God gave them the law through Moses. He said, don't worship any other god, don't worship any other god. And Moses said, I know you, you're going to worship other gods. So Israel always had a problem. They would worship Yahweh. But see, they were very tempted by this god called Baal. Now, I don't think we have gods called Baal today, right, Nancy? There's no god. I don't think we're tempted, you know, not that I've seen that Christians worship Baal. Hey, you never know. It's 2024. But that's what they had back then. It's called Baal. And Baal was the god of fertility, prosperity, and the god of rain. And see, worshiping Baal was very tempting because the other nations would worship Baal. And then Israel will look at the other nations and say, man, look at them. They're so blessed. You know, I know we're supposed to worship Yahweh, but we can have an altar to Baal too. So their problem was not that they didn't have an altar to God. They had an altar to God and an altar to Baal. And over the course of time, the altar of God would just disappear or crumble down because their focus would be drawn to Baal. Okay, so Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down and the wooden image that was beside it cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So here we have, remember I said Gideon built an altar? It was the altar of the Lord. That still was not going to take care of the problem. He cut down the altar of the Baal and he rebuilt an altar to the Lord. This was the issue of Israel. Their problem wasn't Midian. Their problem was this altar to Baal. Midian was just God's discipline to get them to look at what's in your backyard, what's in your house. If I may rephrase it, Gideon's not your problem, I'm your problem. The Lord is their problem. The Lord's saying, listen, as long as you have that thing in your nation, you are opening up your region to principalities and powers of the enemy, and it's going to have all control over your nation. Until that altar is torn down and the altar of the Lord is rebuilt, God will not. See, let me. You all know the story of Gideon. If you don't know, Gideon rallies men to himself. I think about 20,000, went to 10,000. Then he had 300. And then he fought the Midianites because God said it's still too much. God, the Holy Spirit came upon Gideon after this altar of Baal came down. It said the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. There was something hindering that nation from the presence of God being active over that nation. It was called a demonic altar to Baal. Now, what does this have to do with me on Easter Sunday, on Saturday night? You know, what does this have to do with me? What does this have to do with my family? I will make a statement that I would like to say that I think every household here has an altar. It's not a physical one. You probably don't have one with gods or anything like that. But every home here has an altar. And let me tell you what your altar is. Whatever you worship is the altar. Whatever you devote your time to, whatever you devote your heart to, that has become the altar of worship that you've raised up in your house. That's why you can move into regions. You can move into homes. You can move, you know, you can go from, if I may say this, you can go from church to church and you feel something different in each church. Amen? Anyone? You can tell what's inside there based on the altar that's inside there. And this is where God, and see, it can get pretty confusing, because we might say, Lord, aren't I doing things right? Aren't I worshiping you in spirit and truth? Well, the enemy, as I preached yesterday on the blood saves us, sanctifies us, sets us free. But Satan always has a way of getting us to compromise our effectiveness in this world. You can't have an authoritative voice in this culture if you are part of the culture. Or the culture has become part of you. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. I'm not saying, you know, go on upon a mountain and, you know, live away from society. That's not what I'm saying. If you want to be an effective voice in the culture today, you got to come out from among them and be separate. And be the people of God that can speak back into the society. So we saw this thing, because I believe that altar opens up. When they tore down the altar of Baal and rebuilt the altar of the Lord, it opened up something over the heavens, over the nation of Israel. And see, when you tear down, the first thing you got to do is tear down whatever is false and counterfeit and compromising. And ask God, show me how to build a proper altar to the Lord. And this is where I'm going to get us into. Something that's really going to be important for us. Before we go there, we're going to look at one church in the book of Revelation today. We're going to look at the book of Revelation, and we're going to see how the Lord can sanctify our altars today. Book of Revelation chapter 2, verses 18. Chapter 2, verses 12. We're going to look at a certain church. And every church in the book of Revelation, they have altars to the Lord. It's called candlesticks. Some are lit, some are not. But we're going to look at this church, the church of Pergamos. And it says, unto the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual morality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I'll give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written on it, which no one knows except him who receives it. So I really want to focus on this church, because I do believe they started out right. They had suffering. They had people die who were strong pillars of their church, people faithful, especially this one individual called Antipas, which his name means against all. They had people who are strong believers in that church who passed away. And Jesus said, even when they passed away, you still did not deny your faith in me. And they kept going. But then, see, Satan started corrupting inside and brought something into their pure worship, which is what you call the doctrine of Balaam or Balak. You know, remember, we started with Judges chapter 7. You know, Israel always starts out right. Churches always starts out right. But then they introduced this doctrine of Balaam, who took Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Okay, so we're going to look at this church and what this doctrine of Balaam is. You know, anyone know who knows Balaam in the Old Testament? It's in the book of Numbers. He was a prophet from Mesopotamia. He was not even a prophet from Israel. And Balak was the king of the Moabites. And Balak heard that Israel started winning all these wars, and they started coming in. So you know what Balak did? Balak found this guy called Balaam. And Balaam is a prophet, or supposedly a prophet, not even from Israel, but he's actually referred to as a real prophet. And he asked Balaam, could you curse the Israelites for me? Because if you curse them, then we will know God's not really with them, and then we can overpower them, and then we can defeat them, and you know, we can do all these things. So Balaam said, I can only do what God tells me to do. Even if you give me half your house possessions, I won't do it. And then Balak came back with more money and greater dignitaries and said, do this. So Balaam went out and he's tried to curse Israel, and three times he tried to curse them, and he couldn't. And he always kept blessing them. And then at the end of it, he said this, you won't be able to curse them, but I have one thing that you can do, Mr. Balak. If you want to have victory over Israel, you can have their own God curse them. How is that? Well, you just get the woman of Moab and seduce them, and when they commit adultery, God himself has to judge his own people, which is where you get the Moabite seduction, which is where now in the New Testament, Jesus calls it the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of Balaam, which is basically a doctrine that has crept into this church, because Balaam, even though he knew God did not want to curse his own people, Balaam was somehow seduced by wealth and money. And he's like, oh, you know, if you could do this, you know, you could do that. And he really hadn't had his heart towards the people of God. So God had to curse his own people. And now this doctrine somehow started creeping into that church. What did it do? It taught the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. What does that do? Eating things sacrificed to idols. Israel was a separate people. They were a different people. Eating things sacrificed to idols means they compromised their consecration. And where did the power of this nation come from? The power of this nation came from their consecration. The power of God, as I spoke at another church earlier, when Satan wanted to kill Samson, he didn't attack his anointing. He attacked his consecration. Because Satan cannot attack the anointing. Satan has no match for the power of God. Satan cannot fight the power of God. So what does he do? He attacks your consecration. He deconsecrates you so that you are powerless, and then he moves in to attack you. So what is the doctrine of Balaam? The Bible says you are a separate people. You are a peculiar people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a chosen generation. Come out from among them. And this doctrine comes in and says, well, you know, you can still mingle with the world. You can still be a part of them. You can still engage in what they're engaging with. And through this doctrine, they have lost their consecration. In losing their consecration, they are about to lose the power of God over that church in Pergamos. They're about to lose the power of God. And the reason I'm saying this, as I started off with this, we have a problem in North America where we're losing power. We are losing power everywhere. It's almost like the devil's like, unplug, 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 unplug. And just get unplugged churches on a Sunday morning without no power to save. The preaching of the blood is always powerful, but when Satan takes out the consecration, we can say anything we want, and it God will still move. But we still need to come back to what God has called us to, which is being a set apart. And I know for many of you, maybe you've heard holiness preached wrong, or maybe some of you, when you hear this word, you hear legalism or rules and restrictions and boundaries. You know what holiness is? And when Jesus takes your heart and gives you a new heart, and you have new desires, new affections, and then you start to do what he tells you to do. You live a whole different way. And this is where I want to introduce a different word to help us come back and consecrate our altars, called repentance. Repentance. That word might have been butchered also. What does that mean? Repent. All I've heard maybe growing up in my life is repent. You must repent. We must repent. What is repentance? That's exactly what Jesus says, verse 16. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And see, not only did they have the doctrine of Balaam, they had something else called the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And I just wanted to give you understanding of this. Nicolaitans comes from a guy called Nicholas. Acts chapter 6, he was an elder. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 15, the council, you know, the early church, they didn't have, you know, church conferences. They all met together and they settled issues. So they had an issue going on. Well, the Gentile Christians, they're coming in. Should they be circumcised or uncircumcised? So they had the whole debate. And at the end of Acts 15, they say, okay, listen, you know you're saved by faith alone. Don't tell them to obey the law or be circumcised. All we're telling them to do is abstain from sexual immorality and eating of meat with blood inside of them. Basically, they're just saying to stay kosher, to stay out of that so you won't be tempted back to your old heathen ways. And Nicholas, who started a church, started out with this church. He drifted away. He's saying no. And his doctrine was this. It's interesting. And I was like, this sounds like exactly what we're dealing with today. Nicholas, or the doctrine of Nicolaitans, they teach this, that your spirit is saved. So your spirit is saved, but your flesh is still ruled by the devil, so it's okay. It's okay. Because your spirit is who's born again, but you're always going to be a sinner, so you could just engage in whatever you're engaging in, because the flesh will be the flesh, will be the flesh, will be the flesh. And through this teaching, they have lost the power of God from their church. And it's called the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And basically, the Nicolaitans means to someone who overpowers you. This word, that's where you get the word Nike, means power, conquer. Nicolaitans mean one who conquers you. So when you let this doctrine into your heart, and you let this, you see, this other altar, and you let your altar be defied, and you bring in this other gospel, and this other Jesus, they didn't say Satan said this, they said Jesus said, Jesus said, you're saved, brother. Your spirit is saved, but your flesh will always struggle. So just give in to your flesh. And they got all these doctrines going on that Jesus now has to write a letter through the Apostle John telling this church, hey, listen, I want you to write to this church. And they're holding on to two different doctrines. One is Balaam, where Balaam was enticed by the wealth and the riches, and he used his prophetic gifting, but he had a weakness for money, and he allowed the enemy to corrupt his gifting because he had a weakness for the things of this world, and through that, crept into that church. And then Jesus says, he who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written on it, which no one knows except him who receives it. So I'm going to read from one verse from Jude. I know I went over time, but I'm going to read this from Jude. There's only one chapter in Jude, it's right before Revelation, and it's verse 4. It says, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, and who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And then verse 8. Says, likewise, also these dreamers defy the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these speak evil, whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and run greedily in the error of Balaam, for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And it keeps going. It's all about these teachers, these dreamers, but they're not preaching the full counsel of God. Basically, the churches in the New Testament church, they were getting their altars corrupted by all these other doctrines that was coming in that was promoting and almost giving a license for sin to remain in that church. This preaching is not popular, by the way. I just give you a disclaimer right now. You put this on YouTube, I'm not going to go viral. But this will save your life. This will save the church's life. This will protect and preserve the presence of God in a place, in a home, in a house. See, these are the things that have crept in. And see, when John the Baptist started his ministry, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus started his ministry, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Disciples started the ministry, they said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We can't hold on to things that rob the power of God from the church. We cannot hold on to those things. We cannot marry the world and the church. We are a set apart people. We are peculiar people. We don't belong to this world system. We don't participate with this world system. You are a born again, blood washed, new creation, and you are called to walk a complete different way. When you came to know the Lord Jesus, you are crucified with him. The old man has gone and the new man has come. But let me tell you, maybe one of the best, I might get in trouble for this, but okay. Let me tell you the best thing you could do. Turn off YouTube. Turn off YouTube prophets, YouTube this. And you know what the church needs today? Discernment. We just believe anything. You should anything I say, go home and test it with the Bible. In the Berean church, they tested everything. What Paul said with the word of God. We're coming to a day where in the book of in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah, Isaiah, it said there'll be a famine for the word of God. You know what that means? That doesn't mean there won't be sermons, but there'll be a famine for the word of God for the hour. There will be a famine. You know why? Everyone's compromised. Everyone's compromised. No one wants to preach against it. And you know when you preach, you know who hates preaching against sin? Satan. Satan, because he's going to lose dominion and control over your life. But you know where you're going to get? Some of you are going to tear down some altars of Baal tonight. If you don't tear it down, it will destroy you. It will slowly rob the power of God out of your life. This is not popular. It's contrary to, but I do believe majority of the churches, there's a lot of good churches in the U.S., but I do believe a lot of them have been compromised in the U.S. And it's not, it all happens all over. It happens all over. But let me tell you something. When Elijah said, Lord, they're trying to kill me. You know what God said? I have 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal or kissed his lips. Let me ask you something. Can God still find a remnant today who have not bowed their knee to Baal or kissed his lips? What is Baal? Baal doesn't come in the form of Satan. Baal comes, as Paul said, Satan masquerades as an angel of light. Okay? Matthew 24 says, many false prophets will arise and will deceive many in the last days. You know, after COVID, you know, 2020, well, we have like famines, pestilences, you know, which is what a pandemic is, earthquakes. You know, we've had that birth pains ever since the ascension of Christ. Then you have wars and rumors of wars. Isn't that the same pattern we're following? anyone see that kind of a little funny? We started with the global pandemic and we go into wars, rumors of wars. You know the next thing that says on that? False prophets will rise up and deceive many. This has been going on ever since the ascension of Christ, but I want to let you know something, that whatever you tolerate will eventually end up destroying you. You see, the Pergamos, they had false doctrines. You know what the next church had? When you read the Church of Thyatira, they tolerated a woman called Jezebel. You know what tolerating means? You know it's wrong and you put up with it. You know it's wrong. You know, you don't even need to pray. You know it's wrong and you still put up with it. And Jesus said, those of you who tolerate, you tolerate this woman. And he says, I'm going to put many of you into a sick bed with her. That's not easy to preach, you know. But you know what I say? That's loving of Jesus, because you don't want to lose that church for eternity. You know, so what God does when he can't reach you? He'll start ruffling up feathers in your immediate context and will try to get your attention. Am I following Jesus of Scripture? Or did somewhere along the way, did something creep into my altar? Not only that, and this is what you call, as I mentioned, yes, I know this is heavy, but it's okay. It's the word of God. I'm spitting everywhere. But here's the deal. I'm just excited. Here's the deal. I'm not mad at anyone because it's a sobering word. But this is what you call the doctrine of demons. Yeah, and you don't hear a sermon title that. I'm going to preach today on the doctrine of demons. But this is what the doctrine of demons is. It brings in a Christ It brings in Jesus through the back door. Like Jude said, these are men crept in unnoticed. They creep in unnoticed. Galatians says they came in by stealth, you know, bring another gospel. What we have today is not the absence of Jesus. What we have today is the plethora of many Jesuses, many Christs, many doctrines. And sometimes, the best thing you could do for your mind is turn off YouTube, because everyone's a prophet on YouTube. Turn off YouTube. Everyone's a self-proclaimed minister. I'm not saying anything wrong about posting anything online. Hear my heart on this, okay? Anyone is a self-proclaimed anything. And the last thing we know is that God has ordained anyone to step into that place. But here's the thing. You know what this doctrine is. You know how Balaam works. It's very seductive. It takes away your consecration, and then it violates your purity. And then you know what you do? You lose vision. You lose your discernment. What happened? Well, as I said before, when Samson, he lived by whatever he saw. And by the end of his life, what did he lose? His very eyes. By the very thing he lived by, he lost. He just said anything, she looked good to me, the honey looked good to me, that looked good to me. He just gave himself into all that. And at the end of his life, Satan took his eyes, because he lived by his eyes. But we have eyes that we need to see from, amen? The eyes of your inner man that need to open. And what we need to do, you might need to take a hard footing on this, saying, God, if any other gospel, not only any other gospel, if any type of compromise have come in, and see, when this doctrine comes in and we don't preach against it, we lose many, many people. And we say, God, if there's any way that the enemy, through some doors, through some permission I've allowed something to come into my life, Lord, I tear down that altar of Baal tonight. And today, Lord, I'm asking you to help me tear down altars that do not represent you, that are not of you, that doesn't challenge me to live for you, that basically is a teddy bear Jesus that snuggles with me in my sin and allows anything and everything to go. What I preached yesterday is that the blood sanctifies you and cleanses you. Amen. There's positional holiness, then there's practical holiness. Positional holiness is in Christ you are justified. But Hebrews also says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. You know what it sounds like when Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin or your hand causes you sin, cut it off? That sounds like a man who's serious about sin. It's the same Jesus who has also sanctified you and justified you. But we need to take a hard stance against things that have crept in, and that's where all sorts of crazy things start happening. So what's the point? What's the answer tonight? Repentance. You know what repentance is not? Repentance is not forgiveness. Forgiveness, if this is sin, and saying, God, forgive me, God forgives you. But repentance is, God, forgive me. You let it go, and you keep walking forward. That means you let it go. You renounced it. You repented. You're letting go of what held you. You can still ask for forgiveness 100 times and still never repent. Meaning, because you're still holding on to it. You got it. Somehow, somewhere, someone got to tell you, let it go. And God will give you the power to let it go. If you determine to let things go, God will back up with his power to help you let it go. Let me tell you something. You are new creations in Christ. You are not the old you. You are a new creation. The Holy Spirit will help you. But we can't. If you hold on to it, the power won't come. If we want to save Long Island, Elmont, we got to come back. Come back to what God says, not what I say is right, what God says is right, what his word says is right, what his word says is true. And we got to examine our hearts today, saying, God, help me break off compromise from my life.
Thank you, everyone, for joining us this week on the One Church Podcast. Be sure to tune in next week. We hope you found value in this podcast, and we'd appreciate you sharing us with others and telling your friends and family to follow along with us on Spotify and other platforms. Our prayer and hope is that this podcast, the content that we produce, can reach countless lives. So follow us on Facebook and Instagram. Subscribe to our YouTube and Spotify at One Church LI. That is One Church LI. And visit us at our website, onechurchonline.com. onechurchonline.com. Here at One Church, our vision is to see Jesus, and we exist to reach the one with the love of Jesus, and for all to live like Jesus. So we want to see Jesus in you and in each other. And we pray and believe there is more for you.